2,000 years ago, the creator of the universe put on humanity. The Lord of heaven came to live on earth. This child was the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, fused together in indivisible oneness.
You know, there are many miracles that get our attention at Christmas time. The virgin birth, of course, the Star of Bethlehem, the angels singing, and much more. And still, even more important than the miraculous circumstances of Christ's birth is the reason he came. That's John MacArthur's focus just ahead on Grace to You as he continues his series titled The Promise of Christmas, with a look today at Christ's role as Savior, the ultimate truth that should captivate your attention and motivate your worship this Christmas. Here with today's lesson is John MacArthur.
Let me read you Luke 2:8-14. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That's a very familiar passage of Scripture, certainly read many, many times every Christmas season. Probably the most familiar element of the Christmas story to the world at large. But there are so many things of depth and profundity in this brief story. It talks about a Savior, the Lord. It talks about multitudes of angels. It speaks of the presence of God and glorifying God in the highest. All these are far-reaching subjects in the Bible. This is the kind of passage that you could spend a lifetime in. 700 years before this baby was born, a Hebrew prophet named Micah was inspired by God to write that when the Messiah did come 700 years later, he would be born in, of all places, an obscure small town called Bethlehem. House of bread. That's what the prophet said, and it's recorded in Micah 5:2. And because that's what the inspired prophet said, and that is the word of God, that is where the Messiah was born. God's word always comes to pass. It's always accurate. It's always true. And if the prophet said he would be born in Bethlehem, then Bethlehem it is. And that's exactly what the story tells us. Verse 7 says she gave birth to her firstborn son. And verse 4 says she was in Bethlehem. But you know, it wasn't the parents of Jesus that assured the fulfillment of this prophecy. Nowhere in the New Testament record does it say Joseph was concerned because he knew that Mary was having a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he knew this child was Jesus who would save his people from their sins, and he knew this child was going to fulfill the promise to David and be the son of David who would reign on a kingdom, on a throne in a kingdom that would last forever and ever. But because Joseph knew all of that and understood all of the prophetic truth regarding this unique child who would be the son of the Most High as well as the son of Mary. Nothing says that because Joseph knew that, Joseph arranged to be in Bethlehem for the birth. We don't know whether Joseph was aware of Micah 5:2. We don't know all that Joseph thought. Nothing in the Bible says that Mary said to Joseph, you know, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, so it's to Bethlehem we need to go. Nothing in the Scripture indicates that either Joseph or Mary played any particular role in planning to be in Bethlehem for the birth. Human nature would be that Mary would want to be near her mother, near her family, in her hometown, certainly not in a stable in the middle of a group of strangers overpopulating a small village because they were all there trying to get through a census registration that had been demanded by the Roman government. Certainly you don't want to have your baby in a half-public stable in the open air and have to put him in a feed trough. Certainly you would not want to make an 85 to 90 mile journey, sometimes walking and sometimes riding on the back of a donkey when the pain of just being 9 months pregnant and doing nothing would be enough. Certainly the thought of a birth without medication, a birth without comfort would be enough to maybe weigh heavy on your mind and cause you to say, you know, the best place for me to be is at home. We don't know any of those things. We don't know that Joseph and Mary played any role in being in Bethlehem other than the fact that they were there. But the reason they were there wasn't because they planned to be there. The reason they were there was because God planned to have them there. And the way God orchestrated the plan to have them there had nothing to do with them, really. It had nothing to do with anybody who even knew about the Messiah. It had nothing to do with anybody who cared about the Messiah. It frankly had nothing to do with anybody who knew the prophet Micah or knew the Old Testament. In fact, it was all orchestrated by, of all people, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, a pagan. He arranged it. He was the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. He was a powerful, formidable man. And I took you through a whole lot of information about the man himself and the nature of his life and his leadership. It was that man, Caesar Augustus, who knew nothing about the true and living God, knew nothing about the Old Testament, never heard of the prophet Micah, couldn't care less about the Messiah. It was that man that did exactly what was necessary to assure the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And what did he do? He required a census to be taken for the purpose of registering everybody in the Roman Empire with a view toward taxation. So he made a decree, according to verse 1, It was during the first tenure of a man named Quirinius having some kind of authority in the area of Judea, which is part of the Roman Empire, as verse 2 indicates. And as a result, verse 3 says everybody had to go to their ancestral town. Now, the Romans didn't require that. As I told you before, that was likely required perhaps by Herod. And I've always said that I can't comprehend the power of miracles, but I can understand how God can do miracles. I can understand how history goes along and natural life goes along in the created order, and God just invades with a miracle. I can understand how God just stops the natural process and does something supernatural. That's comprehensible to me. It's even simple to me. You just stop what is natural and do what is supernatural. What I find so unfathomable in my own thinking is how God works not miraculously but providentially. And providence is a term that has to do with God not interfering with the normal processes of life, but orchestrating all of those contingencies and all of those thoughts and actions to effect exactly what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, where he wants. Now that is amazing. But that's what you have here. You have a decree by a Roman Caesar who knows nothing about messianic hope and prophecy or the Bible, the Old Testament. You have a stalling off or a delay by a Herod who is at least of all disinterested in doing anything that would bring about a new king or give credence to his claim by being born in Bethlehem. Neither of them knew anything about it. And yet every single thing they do, every independent choice they made, every willful act ignorantly they made worked to the effect that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is possible, we can't say dogmatically, it is possible that the reason Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, and that would be the my tendency to believe that, because the impetus of the text is they were there because of a census. It never says anything about they were trying to get there so they could make sure they fulfilled biblical prophecy. That's not there. It was the census that drove them, which implies that they were up against a deadline. I mean, it would have been a lot simpler if they could have waited until the child was born at some later time, then maybe gone down and done the registration. Why would they go at such a crucial time unless they were under duress and pressure to go like an April 15th kind of deadline? So whoever was setting dates and ever was setting deadlines and whoever the Romans were who were going to be there at that time to take the registration, all of that God orchestrated to effect perfectly his will. David Gooding writes, "Of course, Augustus knew nothing about this effect of the census, and the last thing he or his vassal Herod would have done would be to strengthen the credentials of a messianic claimant to the throne of Israel. For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here is the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought, of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and the throne of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor, fulfilling all unknowingly the prophecy of Micah. Caesar Augustus established this particular detail in the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah." And Gooding goes on to say, "When John the Baptist was conceived, God turned back the processes of nature. That was a miracle because Zacharias and Elizabeth were old and barren. When our Lord was conceived in the womb of Mary, there was introduced into nature something which nature had never known before and which nature by herself could never have produced, namely a virgin conception. That is miraculous. But when God's Son and destined ruler of the kings of the earth entered the world of men, there was apparently no interference with men's will or freedom of action whatsoever. Augustus had his own completely adequate reasons for his action, and he did exactly what he wanted to do, and we could add that Herod was the same way. Yet Augustus did what, had he known, he would not have wished to do. He established the claim of the royal son of David. He did, in fact, what had been predetermined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God." This was in anybody's measurement the greatest birth in the history of the world. And yet, so obscure. Verse 7, "She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a feed trough because there was no room for them in the inn." So obscure. Obscure town. In some kind of a traveler's shelter, probably not a commercial inn, as I told you last time. A commercial shelter, maybe with four sides, kind of a lean-to with a loft so that some could sleep above and some could sleep below in little rooms that would have thin walls between them made of wood. And in the middle of the courtyard, all the animals would stay and there would be feed troughs there. And there they were, Joseph and Mary, and there she gave birth. There was not one of those lofts, one of those guest rooms for them, and so she gave birth in a half public way, probably seeking some kind of privacy. And when that little child came into the world and cried its first cry of life, nobody knew who it was. Nobody realized that the eternal, holy Creator, God of the universe, had just entered the world in human form. That little child was born in utter anonymity, in a busy, bustling, overcrowded little town. Nobody around even knew. But The passage I just read you, our passage for today, breaks the silence, ends the anonymity in a most remarkable way. As I read, an angel appears to make the announcement of who it is that has been born. A few hours after the birth, the monumental miracle, a few hours after the arrival of the Son of Mary, Son of the Most High God, there is an announcement made. Now, if you were planning the strategy for this PR campaign, you might have made sure that the main authorities got the message. Certainly, if you didn't want to tell Caesar because you were afraid he would see this as a threat, or you didn't want to tell Herod because you knew he would see it as a threat, you might want to go to the religious leaders. You might want to go to the high priest. You might want to go to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. You might want to go to the chief priests, or the scribes, or Pharisees, or Sadducees, or somebody. You might want to go to the temple, for example, and there you would surely have found Simeon and Anna. But frankly, the last people you would go to make any kind of announcement of significance would be shepherds in an open field. And that's exactly to whom God went. Now, the thesis of this whole passage is summed up in one statement in verse 11. And we'll discuss it all, but I just want to deal with one statement, verse 11. This is the thesis, and then we'll build the outline around it all the way down to verse 20 is one paragraph. That whole thing will build around this thesis. Here it is, verse 11. The angel says, "There has been born for you a Savior." Wow. That's the heart of the entire thing. The whole event is summed up in that statement. There has been born for you a Savior. That's the New Testament, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the heart of everything. That's the pinnacle of redemption. There has been born for you a Savior. That's the Christian message. That's what we're still telling people, isn't it? There has been born for you a Savior. And may I hasten to add that the shepherds would understand that. You say, well, wait a minute. That isn't Savior a New Testament idea? Isn't Savior a New Testament concept that Jesus came to save and He's the Savior? And how would those shepherds know? Being a Savior is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. Shepherds would know what that meant, because all who were in Israel knew God as Savior. That is a Jewish concept. Well, I know there are liberal theologians who want to put a great gulf between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they say that the Christ of the New Testament is a compassionate, loving, saving personality, but the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vengeful, envious, vitriolic, hostile, punishing kind of deity. But that is not accurate by any stretch of the imagination. The God of the Old Testament was known to His people as a Savior. Israel knew God as a Savior. Now, that was not the way it was with gods. The gods of men's making. There's only one God, the one true and living God, the eternal God, and He is by nature a Savior. He is a saving God. To use another word, a synonym, He is a deliverer. He delivers people from threatening things. He is a rescuer. That's another synonym. And He is that by nature, and that's not how it is in the science of ethnology in the world of religion and deities. In fact, you can study religions and you're not going to find gods who are by nature saviors. You're going to find in every religious system in the world a means by which somehow man can do something to appease the God and somehow by his own efforts and his own works save himself. But you're not going to find any God who is by nature a savior, a rescuer. For example, if you were living in Israel, you would be exposed to the god Baal. And you read the Old Testament, Baal is a very dominating deity among the Canaanites. Baal meaning Lord. Baal, that was their Lord. But the god Baal, if you if you read through the Old Testament, you find to be a God who is certainly not interested in saving his people. In fact, he had a perfect opportunity to do that on Mount Carmel with Elijah. And Elijah said, well, look, we'll decide who's God. You've got Baal and I've got Jehovah, and let's decide. You build an altar, put a sacrifice there. I'll build an altar, put a sacrifice there. You pray to Baal and I'll pray to Jehovah, and we'll see who sends fire down to burn up sacrifice. Whoever sends fire down, he's God. So in a classic characterization of Baal, these priests of Baal are trying to get Baal to react. Well, there is no Baal, so he can't do anything because he doesn't exist. And even the demon impersonators who might want to impersonate Baal are unable to effect this miracle. And so in classic fashion, Elijah identifies the nature of Baal by saying this to them. Maybe he's what? Sleeping. Now, the best that could be said about Baal, and that was a mockery, but it was really a kind one, because that's the best that can be said about any deity. He's indifferent. And they went on to say, maybe he's on vacation. Now, that would be the best that could be said about the deities that the demons concoct or that men invent. The best that could be said is that they are indifferent, and somehow they just don't pay attention. This is the God of the deists, you know. In our country, we have deists in our background, Benjamin Franklin and others, the God who wound the world up and set it off in motion and then went away and couldn't care less. That's the God of apathy, the God of indifference. And somehow you're screaming and hollering and yelling at this God to do something to save you and deliver you and rescue you from your plight, but he really isn't that interested in it. The spectrum swings all the way over from indifference on the one hand to hostility on the other hand. And you have a classic illustration of that in the land of Canaan in the god Molech. Molech was so vicious and so hostile and so angry and had to be appeased so that he didn't obliterate people, to the degree that in order to pacify Molech, you took your newborn baby or your little child and you put your little child on the altar and incinerated and torched your baby. That to pacify this otherwise hostile deity. Somewhere on that spectrum from apathy to vicious hostility are all the gods of the world. No, none is a savior. And what set Jehovah apart, the one true and living God, is that he is by nature compassionate, merciful, tender-hearted, filled with loving kindness, and seeks to save people. The Jews knew this. That was distinctive. They knew God to be wise. They knew him to be powerful. They knew him to be understanding. They knew him to be just and all of those things. But they also knew that by nature, in contradistinction to all other deities, he was a savior. I mean, they would know that if they read the book of Genesis. Because in Genesis, God said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll what? You'll die. They ate, they lived. And what does that tell you? That's called mercy. God didn't deliver the consequences of their behavior that they deserved, because it's his nature to be patient. It's called in Romans 2, the patience and forbearing of God, which is meant to lead you to repentance. I mean, God by nature is that way. Now, God in Egypt says, I'm going to send the angel of death, and he's going to come, he's going to kill all the firstborn, but I just want to let you know that if you'll hold the Passover and take the Passover lamb and sacrifice the lamb and eat the lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, I'll pass by. And the angel of death won't touch your house if you do that, because it's God's nature to deliver men from the consequence of sin. That's his nature, and the Jews understood that.
You're listening to John MacArthur on today's Grace to You as he continues helping direct your worship to Christ this Christmas season. Along with teaching here on radio, John serves as pastor of Grace Community Church, and he's president of the Master's University and Seminary, all three located in the Los Angeles area. You know, these days that are leading up to Christmas are, well, needless to say, busy. All the more important reason to keep biblical truth in your heart, in your life, on a regular daily basis. And with that said, have you ever wondered how it is that we're able to broadcast into your home or car across your community every Monday through Friday? John, I know you have a few timely thoughts on that topic.
Yeah, well, that's not a complicated question, Carl. The reason we can broadcast anywhere, anytime, is because we have so many faithful listeners who support this ministry. Look, this is completely a listener-supported endeavor. It's folks like you who believe in this ministry and who are thankful for it and want to invest, not only so that you can hear, but so that people all over the world can hear. And we're so deeply grateful, as well as dependent, on you. The Bible-based resources of this ministry, all of them, literally, are the work of the listeners and the believers in what the Lord is doing through His Word by means of grace to you. Our reach is your reach. Our impact is your impact. Our voice is your voice. We literally depend on what God provides through you to reach the people that He sends us to around the world. And as we launch a new year, it's an important time for us. A large part of our ministry budget for next year needs to come in during the next couple of weeks. So if you've been encouraged, strengthened, comforted, educated, built up by what you've heard on Grace to You, if you've tapped into our resources and they have been a blessing to you, you know they'll be a blessing to others. Consider sending us into 2018 on a strong footing with a year-end gift. And one other option to mention, some people give to Grace to You through their estate plan or even their retirement program, and you can check our website for details on how to do that. But the bottom line is this. You are the power, humanly speaking, behind this ministry because you provide the resources to make it available. And I am always amazed at the extent of this ministry that has been made possible by your faithfulness. Thank you so much.
Now, friend, as John briefly mentioned, the end of the year is a crucial time for us. With nearly a quarter of our annual budget met by the gifts that come in during these last few weeks of the year. To become a partner with us and help keep verse-by-verse teaching here on the air in your neighborhood and other communities like it across the world, please make a tax-deductible donation today as you contact us. Write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at our website, gty.org, or when you call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. That translates to 1-800-554-7223. Thanks for helping us begin 2018 on solid financial footing, so in the coming year, we can continue sending faithful Bible teaching all across the globe. Now, if you're looking for a Christmas gift that will have a spiritual impact for your loved ones well into the new year, call today. Our toll-free customer service line is open at 800-55-GRACE. As you speak to one of our staff, they'll help you find the right gift to encourage friends and loved ones. And with every Bible you order, whether it's the MacArthur Study Bible, the Daily Bible, or the Topical Bible, we'll include a copy of the Jesus Answer book. It's our gift to you. Place that order today between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. And then join us here Monday as John continues looking at the promise of Christmas with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.